You know, in this world today, there is an identity crisis going on. You know, the countries that are made up of many nationalities are struggling for identity as a nation. Who are they? You know, we see this not only in the United States, you see it across the world. Ireland right now is really struggling as a nation as what their identity is. As the population changes, there's no assimilation. Everybody wants to remain with their identity of who they were and what they came with, and they want their stake in the ground, and they want it to be like where they left and they came to, to escape from. But they struggle with identities, struggling with identities. Around the globe, there are individuals who are struggling with a personal identity. We see men who identify as women and women who identify as men. And in this list of craziness, there are now 73 genders that people identify with. 73 different genders. I mean, when you go back to the book of Genesis, God says he created male and female, two. But nevertheless, the world looks at it as 73 different genders. So what is an identity? What is an identity? Who do you identify as? If somebody was ask you, what do you tell me about yourself? How would you answer that? Most likely, you would answer with the labels that we place upon ourselves that define the roles or the activities we're involved with or involved in. You might respond with your name. You might respond with your age, what grade you are in school. Bring forth what your title is in your profession. I'm an electronics engineer. I'm a marketing manager. I'm a high school principal. I'm a college student. You know, we add these labels to identify. Or we may identify as a hobby, you know, through our hobbies. I'm a woodworker. I'm a golfer. You know, I'm a hiker, a runner. You know, all these external things, they define the stages of life where we are at currently, where we are currently. And they also show how we relate to others. You know, we look for a connection. How do we fit with one another? So we try to see if your identity fits with my identity when we talk about our professions or what we do or where we're at in school, etc. And again, they define stages of life where we are now. And while they may be a part of you, they're not permanent. They're not permanent. Think about it. 10 years from now, 5 years from now. If you're a college student, once you're employed and you get this job of your dreams, are you now still a college student? No. You're actually going to identify with your new title and your new role. And if you work through multiple different jobs or different industries, you may have multiple titles. I was a supervisor at one time. I was a manager at one time. I was a facilities manager, and I was also a procurement manager. And I was also a software engineer, tester manager. I had all those titles. But that's not who I am. But that's how I relate to people. That's how we relate to people when we talk about that. Again, 10 years from now, your responses, 5 years from now, may be totally different. May be totally different. Perhaps you've struggled with an identity crisis yourself. Maybe you're going through an identity crisis at the moment. People do that. You know, when I worked for this large corporation in Corvallis, Oregon, called Hewlett-Packard, I was there for 26 years. I identified as a manager. Then when I was let go, laid off, as they downsized, I lost my identity. I struggled with that. Who was I? I didn't relate to anybody. I don't work there no more. I don't relate to anybody at Hewlett-Packard anymore. I'm not a manager anymore, so I can't, you know, when I talk to other managers, I can't say, well, I'm not a manager. My identity has been removed. So there was a time period of struggling, trying to figure out, just who am I? Who am I? Because that's what I had identified with for all my life, or at least work life, 26 years. It's the longest I've worked at any company ever. But think about this. The one thing that doesn't change is that of being a Christian. Your identity as a Christian never changes. And yet it's something that there's a tendency to tagline it. Oh yeah, I'm a procurement manager, but yeah, I'm also a Christian. I'm a college student, but I'm also a Christian. We use that other identity as what we relate to other people, but we just kind of hushly, I'm Christian. We don't boldly state that. It's not the first thing we start out with either. But again, being a Christian is first and foremost who we are. It's our identity in Christ, and that should never change. So today I want to take a look at identity crises or some examples of crisis in Scripture with the goal to remind us as to remember who we are, to remember who we are. Because it's easy to forget. We can become entangled in this world and we can forget who we are. Let's begin over in 1 Samuel and chapter 8. 1 Samuel and chapter 8. In the beginning verses of this story, we understand that Samuel is old and his sons were placed in charge, but they didn't follow God's ways and they were unscrupulous in their actions. So let's pick it up in verse 6. Because of their behaviors, in verse 6 it says, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And we see the outcome of that in the world around us. As let us have a king, let us have a governor, let us have a president, let us have a ruler. We want someone to rule over us. Anyone to rule over us except God. Not him. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. They have indulged in idolatry. So they are doing to you also. So Israel was warned. And then we read, dropping down to verse 19. You know, they were warned six times. You know, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take the best of your sons, the best of your daughters, best of your fields. You know, they're going to take. Has it changed? More taxes, more whatever. That behavior has not changed. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, saying, 'No. No, but we will have a king over us.'" I mean, you got God telling you, hey, he's speaking through Samuel. This is what's going to happen to you. I'm warning you. I'm giving you a heads up. Have you ever been warned in your life as a child or growing up and going, you might not want to touch that. Might not want to do that. You didn't come out as a child and go, "No." that wouldn't always end well. But mentally, we did it. We went, "No." And then we went and we did, and then there were consequences. An injury of some type, and we perhaps came back crying, and you know, we wanted the comfort of mom and dad for our choices, but we were warned. Well, the nations were also warned. They said, "No, we'll have a king over us." that we may be like all the other nations. Was that God's intention for Israel? When he chose them with the chosen reason so you could be like everybody else. I mean, why would he need to choose them if they needed to be like everybody else? They could have went their own way, which is kind of what they did. They would straighten up and fly right, as they say, for a little while. And then they'd go off the deep end and trouble would come. Then they would cry out, Lord, save me. Kind of like the world today. They don't want God anywhere around except in catastrophes. When something really bad happens, then they start praying. Then they start attending church. Then they start crying out to God, save us, save us. And as soon as they think that everything's clear and everything's safe, poof, right back to what they were doing. No change. But Israel said, we want to be like all the other nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Did not God tell Israel he would do that for them? They trusted and relied on him. He would go before them. He would fight their battles. He would drive out the people. They would just look to him. But they wanted to be like all the other nations, which reveals their motives. Not just disobeying God and his leadership, but let us do what we want to do. Let us do what we want to do. They wanted the semblance of strength that they saw in other nations. They wanted to enter into the political systems of the world. They wanted to look to those leaderships and those armies and those systems to deliver and to save them. We have to pause and ask ourselves, who do we trust? Who do we look to? Are we looking to God the Father and Jesus Christ? Are we trusting in them, or we're trusting in the systems of the world? We see that around us in this world. So many people that are able to work look to the government system to provide all their needs so that they can do their own pleasures rather than care for themselves. And it's interesting when you surf around on the web and you look at different nationalities and different people and you see some of the people that have the most limited means, you know, put in 10, 12, 14 hours a day, they don't depend on anyone, and they provide. And then others that won't do anything because they want to use the systems of the world. They place their trust in their strength. But what happens when those systems aren't there anymore? What happens when those systems aren't there anymore? They trust in political figures, local and state and federal programs to care for them, to watch after them. I'll look on YouTube and look at Japan. As far as I can tell, Japan doesn't have a Social Security system. They don't have Medicare or Medicaid. And you'll see husband and wife, 89 years old, and they're making bread, cooking food, running a restaurant. They didn't give up. They keep working. But I digress a little bit in that. Again, like all the other nations, revealed their motives. They wanted to be like everyone else around them. They did not want God to be the center. Today, again, we look at people who look at the right to bear arms to protect ourselves, the military might that would defeat all our enemies. I mean, yeah, we trust in God, but that's plan. God is plan B. God is plan B. That's the way the world views that. For us, plan A is God. God will take care of us. We trust in him. We look to him. I made the comment earlier today. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture where God says, okay, you need to watch every prophecy. You need to make sure you understand how the beast power will come into play. You need to understand the European nations. You need to make sure you understand the beast and the ten horns. You need to make sure that you figure out who the Antichrist is, because if you're not able to do that, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. It's not anywhere in there. He tells us to watch. You can look and go, oh yeah, I see that. What he does tell us to do is to be prepared, that we walk in God's ways, that we put on the fruits of the Spirit, we put on the character of Jesus Christ. You do those things, then you're focused on the right things. And then God will drive out the enemies before us. He will care for us. He will take care of us. He will watch after his people. That's where our time and energy should be spent, not trusting in the things around this world. I think I've said it from this pulpit. I know I've said it to numerous people. It's become kind of a favorite saying of mine, is that regardless if it's left wing or it's right wing, it's still connected to the same bird. And in this case, the bird is the dragon. It's the dragon. And we know who's driving that force. Because he's good at manipulating and good at playing both sides. He's really good at that. You know, God is God. He's not a socialist. He's not a communist. He's not a Democrat. He's not a Republican. He doesn't identify as anything except God, the only God. And we should identify as his people, a Christian. And just because something may closely align to Scripture doesn't mean we're on board of being, you know, with that group or the other group, whatever group, however you want to look at them. Some things just align closely to Scripture. We look to Scripture. That is God's Word, and that's what we stand on. That's what we die on, God's Word. We place our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have to, again, remember who we are. Israel wanted a king. God gave them their desires, a king named Saul. And Saul was anointed king, and he had his share of issues as well. He had his share of issues as well. Let's take a look over in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to go through a number of scriptures here. In verse 1, it says, Samuel, verse 15, verse 1, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. So again, Samuel saying, God gave me specific instructions to come to you, to anoint you to be king over his people. Very specific. And now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Again, this very specific instructions also included, you must therefore heed God's word. Listen to it, obey it, do it, don't deviate from it. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Wipe them out. I mean, that's the directive from God. Harsh, very harsh, but we got to remember, it is God who created man from the dust of the ground. And even though he can remove a life, he can restore a life. And they will have their time. But it wasn't that time. It was going to be removed from them. He says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And drop down to verse 8. And he, speaking of King Saul, also took King Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So Saul with the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling of the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwillingly utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back on following me and has not performed my commandments." You know, God's heart was broken over Saul's disobedience. Started out humble, submissive, but time went by and he went his own way with disobedience. Went his own way. Didn't do what he was asked to do. And he disappointed God. We've disappointed other people. Other people have been disappointed in us from time to time. So you can imagine how God felt. And it's like, I thought this was going to turn out well, but it didn't. And it grieved Samuel. He was heartbroken. It says he cried out to the Lord all night. So he was utterly impacted by this. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, he told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went up to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. I did exactly what he told me to do. To the letter." I had that in there. But he told him, "I did it all. I did it." And then Samuel said, "What is then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" I hear animals. Animals that weren't here before. Where did they come from? And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Again, was he not anointed and given specific instructions to heed the voice of the Lord? Heed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me." He did obey. He went. But he didn't do as he was instructed. "And brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." No, you haven't. You left one. But the people, it's their fault. You guys did this. They did. You know, I think that happened in the Garden of Eden. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat." So this blame game comes forth even now. He goes, "The people took the plunder, the sheep, the ox, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Disobedience. He wanted obedience. This obedience was important to him. It was important to God. Verse 23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry." Think about that. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In the Old Testament, we know that those that practice witchcraft were to be put to death. Stubbornness as an iniquity and idolatry. Resisting God. Says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I'm sorry." We see that in the world today too, right? Some major thing take place in the world around us, and the two words that you have to say that just fixes everything, no matter how bad it is: "I'm sorry." Okay, all's good now. We can go on. Well, this was the approach being taken here. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Again, this fear, and I guess it's better to fear people than it is to fear God. Somewhere he got those backwards. It says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." I mean, that has to be a pretty hard punch when you think about it, when the Lord has rejected you. I mean, we all want to be accepted. And it's vitally important to be accepted by Jesus Christ and God the Father. But to hear that, no, Lord's rejected you, wow. That's, to me, is like a major gut punch. But he says it, "The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized him at the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Chosen of God, anointed, given specific responsibilities to carry out. Is that only for him? If you've been called by God, which you have, you're here. If you've been baptized, you've been anointed. Hands have been laid upon you. God's Holy Spirit has been given to you. And you've been given specific responsibilities to carry out. Different responsibilities, but nevertheless, specific responsibilities. God has called us. He's told us to heed his word. To heed his word. Yet Saul and his men did exactly what people do today. They obey the part of the commandment that makes sense to them, that fits with their view that they already have, and then throw out the rest. We've heard it described as like a buffet of spiritual food. God wants us to partake of all of it. But we go through and we go, "Well, I'll take a little bit of this, and I don't like that. I'll take this, and won't never touch that." We have to be careful that we don't pick and choose God's truths. We have to make sure that even when we don't fully understand something, we yield to God and go, "Show me, teach me." We don't reject it and go, "I'm not going to do that until God proves it to me." There's times we need to trust God, and he takes us through this journey of learning. You know, Saul was certainly satisfied with himself when he told Samuel in verse 13, "I've performed the commandments of the Lord." But he didn't. We have to ask ourselves too, do we obey God? I'm sure we all go, "Yes, I obey God." Do you do it wholeheartedly? Yeah, I do it. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I do it wholeheartedly. We have to self-reflect, because we know that we can deceive our own selves. We can deceive our own selves. We can forget who we are, and we can take a little bit of the world, and we take a little bit of God, and we kind of put those two, and they kind of, you know, it's not too bad, it's not too good, but, you know, there's some work to be done. See, we do that. And when I say we, I'm right in the middle of that. I do that too. I'm like, "Oh, I got to think about that. Got to work on that." You know, I would say at times when you're wrestling with God's word over something and you're like, "Well, I'm not sure if I should, or I'm not sure if I shouldn't." You know, he doesn't explicitly say "thou shalt not," but he doesn't say "yes." But, you know, I've seen some people do this, and I've seen other people not do this. And if you're doing that much wrestling in your head, I would say, play it safe. "I'm not going to do it. God says don't do it. Don't do it. I'm just going to go with that." That's the safest place to be, rather than this constant. Because, you know, we have to be honest with ourselves. When we're doing that wrestling, this is, God says, doesn't specifically say no, but he doesn't say yes, but this is what I want to do. And, you know, I'm wrestling between this and this. We're going to try to stay more on this side. That's still the human nature that's within us. We'll try to stay over there, trying to work that. And then at the same time say, I have performed all the commandments of the Lord. I've kept his truth. I've done as he's told me to do. I've heeded his word. You know, Saul continued to try to justify what he had done, even claiming the livestock had been kept for their offerings for God. It's not about me. I'm trying to do this for God. I'm trying to present this offering. God didn't ask him to do an offering. He didn't ask him to collect the best of the herds. He told him specifically what to do with all those animals. And he didn't say, you know, keep King Agag alive. He gave him specific instructions. And while it may sound reasonable that their good intention, they had good intentions, it didn't change the fact that disobedience took place. Good intentions don't count. Good intentions don't count. You know, God put this story in the Bible so we could learn from Saul's mistake. We understand that it is God, not us. It's God who decides what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Not us. You know, professing Christians struggle, like those in the world, with the problem of obeying only the parts of God's law that they think are good, or make justifications for behaviors when they are not doing it. Hopefully when we go before God, we go as Saul did, I have sinned and I need to repent of it. Help me to repent of it. Not, I have sinned, but the reason I did this was because so-and-so did this, and then when they did that, then I responded this way, and you know, and they had it coming, and you know how that works out. We did that as a child when we came to our parents and we go, why did you do that? Did I not tell you not to do that? Yes, but my friend did, and then it's like, that's not what I asked you. I instructed you. Saul forgot who he was. Saul forgot his purpose. Saul forgot the instructions of God's word. He was called to be a king of God, to serve God, and serve in a specific way, and to carry out those instructions. But he forgot, and the end result was a kingdom stripped away from him. Disappointment in him from God. Let's turn over and look at another example. 1 Kings 12:25 to be exact. 1 Kings 12:25. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. This is about Jeroboam. Jeroboam. Verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and he built Penuel. Jeroboam said to himself, the kingdom might now return to the house of David. If these people regularly go off to offer sacrifices in the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn to their Lord, King Rehoboam of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to the king of Judah. So here's this individual that's now worried about his position of power and his role in what he's built and what he's doing. So he's worried about himself. So the king sought advice. Then he made two golden calves. And I think we've read about that before earlier in Scripture. Then he made two golden calves, and he said to the people, going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you, Israel. Here are your gods. Here are your gods that brought you up from the land of Egypt. I don't recall God being described as a golden calf or multiple golden calves when they came out of Egypt, when you read the story. But when you think about these golden calves, I mean, Israel was in Egypt for multiple generations. They grew up with the gods of Egypt, the religion of Egypt. Apis, I think is, or I may be pronouncing it incorrectly, Apis was considered a manifestation of the god, and wonderful names here, Ptah, the creator god of Memphis, who later also was linked to Orias, the god of the afterlife, and was seen as an intermediary between humans and gods. So this is one of the cow gods of Egypt. And then there was Hathor, which was the goddess of the sky, of fertility and love. So we have this situation here of these two calves. It represents the gods of Egypt, and yet they're placed there and told the people, here are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. If you recall over in Exodus 32, you can make note that, you know, Aaron makes a golden calf. Then Moses comes down, and there's all kinds of revelry going on. They got Israel in trouble then. And here we are again. Other translation says, it's too much trouble. You've gone there long enough. It's too much trouble for you to go all the way up there. It's too much for you. It's like, man, you don't want to get in the car and have to drive 2 hours. I mean, we got it right here. It's just, we got the two calves. And if you continue on in verse 29, it says he set one up in Bethel and he set the other one up in Dan. This led to sin. The people walk in procession, before one of the calves all the way to Dan. Jeroboam also made shrines on the high places. And he made priests from the ranks of people who were not Levites. He picked who he wanted to be the religious leaders. He made a festival on the eighth day, on the 15th day of the month, like the festival in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. He made this offering in Bethel, the sacrifice to the calves that he made. He also stationed the priest in Bethel for the high places that he had made. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had set up in Bethel, on the 15th day of the eighth month. He chose this month on his own, and he made a festival for the Israelites, offered sacrifices on the altar, and burnt incense. You'll hear me use the phrase a lot, same thing, only different. Same thing, only different. Just moved it by 1 month. But he added also golden calves and priests that weren't priests and this whole form of worshiping. And we know the result of what happened to Israel. You know, 10 tribes went into captivity and became those that were the lost 10 tribes because they chose. And God told Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14, verse 9, you have done more evil. Not just evil, more evil than all who were before you. You have gone back and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Again, into this idolatry. But let's focus on the people. It was Jeroboam's worship. It was Jeroboam's opportunity for worship was more appealing to a lot of people. Yeah, I'm not sure. I didn't look at a map, try to figure out the distance, but I'm not going to drive. Well, we'll use the vernacular for today. I'm not going to drive 6 hours up there when we got something very similar right here 2 hours away. I'm not going to, you know, it's just 2 hours. It's a lot easier on the family and small children and I know, you know, as we get older, it's hard when we drive, but that's just 2 hours away. I recommend you go here versus go where God has placed his name 6 hours away. You have to be careful with that. You have to be careful with that. It looked convenient, and it was convenient. And the people chose convenience over God, forgetting who they were, forgetting who they were called to. The worship he established was new. And there are many people in this world that are always looking for something new. We read about in Scripture the tickling of the ears. Like, oh, what, let me tell you about this in the Bible. I found this, and I think if you add these numbers up and you look at these four Scriptures, you put them together, they tell us the specific time and the date that, you know, I'm making this up, but if you put these combinations together and you word it just right and you look at it in the mirror backwards, it'll tell you that Jesus Christ returns on this date, and people are like, show me this. I want to see this. There's this urge to dig out something out of the Scriptures that's not there. The tickling of the ears, looking for something new. God reveals things as he does in his time. I'm not saying that we have every answer. I don't think God has revealed everything in Scripture. I know he hasn't. But in their times, they come forth. And until then, they remain sealed, as Daniel was told. It's not for you to know. You can dig all you want. You can add up, calculate, look in the mirror backwards, however you want to go about doing it. But until God says, it's time for me to release this or reveal this, you're not going to find it. How many people are out there calculating dates and times and written books on, you know, these events? And when you see this happen, you know Christ is going to return. Again, this convenience. God told us, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish it. And that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you. This is from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Don't add to, don't take away. In our worship today, we must not seek after what is new, but seek which is according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Teachings of the Jesus Christ. Jeroboam's worship was convenient. Rather than going to Jerusalem, the people go to Dan or Bethel to save time and energy. The most dangerous aspect of Jeroboam's worship was not in a number, it was in a number of ways, was that it was similar to the true worship Jehovah, or God the Father, had and Christ had commanded in the law of Moses. Those commandments, it looked very close. And that can be dangerous. Growing up in the South, there's two types of snakes that are called, or they look like a coral snake. They have a pattern on them. And they, if you don't know the difference, one is not poisonous and the other one is. So they look very similar. And there's many things like that out there in this world. It's close, but we have to be careful. We have to make sure, is this what God is telling us? Is this what we're being instructed? Because again, we are his people. He has called us. We don't have an identity crisis. We shouldn't have an identity crisis. We know who we are. We are not of this world. We are sojourners. Jeroboam could tell the people, look, you know, it's not exactly like what your fathers had, but it's close enough. Remember, we're a new generation. That was way back then. We got to do things a little bit different. A little bit different. I've cautioned my sons at times. You know, they grew up in the church, but they weren't in what was the worldwide Church of God. They were born when United formed, or in the United years. They have no history. Many of you here have history. Some of you have no history. But it only took a few questions. It only took the scratching of an ear of something a little bit new. And a little bit of, what about? Why can't we? Maybe we should do. And then things can really go off the rails. I've had my sons ask me at times, how come we can't do such and such in church? Why don't we do that? I go, well, let's think about that. Let's think about the implications. Once that started, what would that look like? Where would it go? We have, again, in this, you know, there are many different groups of Church of God groups that are out there. We don't claim to be the only Church of God, by no means, but there are a lot of similarities. And then there are some, they look very close, but you need to look a little closer at some of the things that are taught. Because you can't say it's all the same. I'm going to go on a tangent here for a second and get myself in trouble. Bear with me. I hear this argument from time to time. You take the number of denominations that are out there, and we'll say, well, I'm just going to use, you know, because we've seen a bell curve, right? You know what a bell curve looks like. And so in the center of that, we'll say that's the United Church of God with our fundamental beliefs. But beside that is all the other Church of Gods, and you continue to disseminate down, and then you move out to other areas, and then there's those that are on the outliers, you know, that not even, that don't observe the Sabbath or anything like that. But then there's this one corresponding line that goes from one side to the other, and the center connecting point across the board is we all observe the Sabbath. But then I hear, because we all observe the Sabbath, we're all the same. The answer is no. We are not the same. We are not the same. Because there are Sabbath-keeping groups that observe the Trinity, that observe Easter, that observe Christmas, and they observe all these other things. You can't say that the one common thread makes us exactly the same. This is kind of where Jeroboam said, you know, it's too far. It's close enough. We got the calves, we got this part, we got that part, we got the altars, we got the priests. Same thing, only different. We have to be cautious and careful of that. Cautious and careful on that. Remember, God has called you. Remember who you are. Your responsibility to heed the word of God means that we dig into it. We study it. We know the differences. We explore those differences. And we go, yeah. My message may get taken down. I'll risk it. I'll look at Bob Dick and he can go, mm-mm. Charlie Kirk. Everybody goes, oh, Charlie Kirk, he kept the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. Charlie Kirk's the Sabbath keeper. Charlie Kirk acknowledged the Sabbath day. He acknowledged that it was the seventh day Sabbath. He did abstain from his regular work on the Sabbath day. I mean, he put down electronics. He spent time with his family. He observed it in that fashion. But he went to church on Sunday. I'm glad Mr. Kirk did that. It would have been wonderful if God would have opened his mind further to the truth of God. But the Sabbath is more than just pausing for a moment to go, I'm just not going to do anything today, and I'm not going to look at my electronics, and I'm just going to spend time with my family. But where's God in this? Where's God in this? Knowing who we are also brings forth a responsibility. The people of Israel, with regards to Jeroboam, they forgot who they were, the people of God. They chose a different path. Let's go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, this is the parable of the virgins. We're very familiar with that parable, but let's read through it. Matthew 25 and verse 1. It says, now, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wives took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And a midnight cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there not be enough for us, and you should go, rather, to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And they went to buy, and the bridegroom, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Can you imagine that? Lord, Lord, open to us. We're here. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So if we break this down and we think about it, all of them were virgins. All expected to meet the bridegroom. Every one of them. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to meet the bridegroom. You're ready. There is no implication whatsoever in this story of sin taking place. None of them sinned. They all had lamps. They all had the same tools. Everything was available to all ten. Nothing was withheld from any one of them, so to speak. All had access to the same tools, the same resources. They needed the oil. They knew how the lamp worked. It wasn't like, well, I got this thing and I don't know what am I supposed to do with it. They knew that it's got to have oil in it for it to burn. They all started with oil. Five came completely unprepared. They all started with oil. However, five came completely unprepared. It's that they didn't come prepared enough. I mean, they had some. They started with it, but they used it up. They used it up. They didn't have enough. They didn't come prepared. They didn't have any reserves to keep them going. They were all ready as long as the return happened within a specific time frame, a specific window. But if it went long, what would happen? Time lapsed, and then when it did, only five ended up with enough oil. Or should I say, five remembered who they were and what they were called to do. We have to also keep that Holy Spirit stirred up in us. We know that this oil represents God's Spirit. That we have to keep reserved. We have to be prepared. We can't allow time to elapse and go, well, you know, the church said in the 70s that we're going to go to the place of safety. And then so-and-so said this was supposed to happen this date, and so-and-so was supposed to happen this date. Again, people are getting on to dates, trying to figure out when the return of Christ will occur when he clearly says, no man knows the day or the hour. But man's going, no, I'm going to figure it out. One way or the other, I'm going to figure it out. Guess what? Hasn't anyone been successful yet? But time has taken its toll. We get weary. I've been in the church 43 years. You write down the number on your notes how long you've been on this journey. I pray that you will continue this journey until Christ returns or until the day you rest and sleep. That you never veer off of that path. That you don't go, well, no, yeah, they keep saying it. I keep watching and nothing's happening. and then you let the oil run dry. And just as soon as you let the oil run dry, then Christ comes. I'm here. Let me in. Not by the hair, but your chinny chin chin. It made me think of my grandson. When I do that, I'll knock on the door and he'll go, "The wolf, the wolf." But again, they were prepared. They all knew they were going to meet the bridegroom. They were all sure they were going to meet the bridegroom. They were ready to meet the bridegroom, or at least all 10 of them thought they were. 5 found out they weren't. Again, the part of forgetting who they were. In the book entitled Mission Drift, Peter Grist and Christ Horse makes the following prediction. Without careful attention, faith-based organizations will inevitably drift from their founding purpose and mission. Again, I'll read that again. Without careful attention, faith-based organizations will inevitably drift from their founding purpose and mission. I would say, without careful attention, Christians will inevitably, I can't even say it now, my mouth getting dry. But you know what I'm saying. Christians will drift from their founding purpose and mission without careful consideration. Consider Harvard University, which began as a faith-based institution of higher learning, is now described as a godless institution. I mean, they have their inscriptions on there, but they don't live by any of them. They don't live by any of them. We have to ask ourselves, how can we avoid mission drift? Or are we experiencing mission drift? I don't know how many of you attended Matt Miller's seminar on the day before the Sabbath, where he talked about the Holy Spirit and quenching it. You don't quench it just like that. It's not like putting out a candle. It's more like a creek bed drying up. Torrential rain, it's full of water, a reservoir, and time goes on without other rain adding to the reservoir. And the heat and the weather, it slowly evaporates, erodes it till it's dried up to be nothing more than a cracked, muddy bed. We have to be careful because we can get into that mode. Well, you know, I'll get to that later. I'll do that later. I'll get to God next week, you know, however we do it. But it's a little bit at a time. It's time. Same with the parable of the virgins. Time elapsed. Scriptures we've looked at, again, shows us an issue when we become entangled in the world and the world systems and those things that look appealing in the world, when we put the world before God. And we have to be truthful with ourselves, and we have to examine ourselves and go, who am I trusting in? Who am I looking to? Where is my faith relying? Am I relying on God, or I'm relying on my boss, I'm relying on whatever, you know, systems of the world, you name it. Because we have to be careful who we're going to. When problems arise in our lives, trials, who's the first person do we go to? Do we go to God in prayer, express that to Him, the issues, lay it out before Him? It's perfectly fine to lay out before God and go, God, help my unbelief. I'm struggling here. I don't see how this is going to work out. I think it ought to be this way. I think it ought to be that way. This is what I would prefer. This is what I really like. But your will be done. Give me the strength to trust in you. There's been times, using my own self as an example, not, again, just as an example, I hope you do it too. There's been times I've been frustrated. And I've been angry, and I've yelled at God. I've been on my knees, and I was like, why is this happening? Why did you do this? If you say this, and I just go on, and I rant, and I rant, and I rant. I get it all out. And I go, God, I know my attitude is wrong. I know my thoughts is wrong. I know my heart is wrong. But I need you to help me through this. Help me through it. I think I've shared, there's been times I've struggled and I've prayed and I go, God, you got to give me some encouragement. I need some help. And I need it now. I get away from prayer. I get up off my knees. I walk away. 15 minutes later, phone rings. Hey, Carl, how you doing? And it'll be a member of the church. Just want to talk to you, see how you're doing, what's going on. They didn't realize, they just answered. God just gave me the answers to my prayer. I've said this before, you never know when God is using you to answer someone else's prayer. When they're crying out, you may be the person they need to hear from, and God is sending you. Go and speak to this person. You don't know that, you know, I wish God would say that in my ear. I wish I would hear the exact words, Carl, this is what I want you to do. Go call. I would love that. But sometimes you just, out of the blue, feel like, wow, I really need to call so-and-so. Act on that. Don't go, I'll do that later. I would say if you have that kind of mentality, it comes to you, you feel the strong urge that you're walking around the house or you're out in the yard, and you go, well, I really need to call and check on so-and-so. Nah, I'll do it tomorrow. No, I would say pause at that moment and give them a call. You never can tell. God may have moved you at that moment to go, I need to call somebody. I need to talk to them. But we have to remember who we are. We're the people of God. We've been called. We've been given specific instructions. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. And pick it up in verse 6 to add to this, remember who you are. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. God is speaking to you and I when we read that. You are a holy people. You have been chosen. You have been set apart by God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. All people are special to God, but we know there is an order to operations. And we've been given a wonderful opportunity to be part of the first fruits. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. God has chosen the weakened and the foolish of the world. I relate to the foolish part of that and the weak part of that. But the Lord... But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, he's called us out of this world from the bondage of slavery, of sin, to open our eyes to the truth that he's revealed to us. You know, we're no more deceived by Satan the devil. We can be, but we're not unaware of his devices anymore. It says, therefore, know the Lord your God, for he is God, the faithful God who keeps a covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So again, we are called. We are drawn by Jesus Christ and God the Father to have a relationship with them, to be their children, to be their children. So as we close, I'd like to remind us who we are. If you have an identity crisis or if you're struggling with an identity crisis, let me help you with this rapid fire of scriptures. So you may just want to write the scriptures down, not turn to them. 1 John 3 and verse 1, we are the children of God. Matthew 5, verse 4. You are the light of the world. As we sang before I came up to give the sermon, 2 Corinthians 5, 20. You are ambassadors for Christ. John 15, 15. You are a friend of God. And finally, 1 Peter 2, 9. Repeating what we just read and to a degree in Deuteronomy, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is who you are. That is who you should identify as. That is your identity. That is my identity. Christians. Christians. All other titles are where we are at a moment in time in our life. But who we are forever will be Christians. We'll be Christians. Again, while the world is struggling to understand their identity, we should not. Let us avoid the entanglements of this world that would weaken us, that would impact our salvation. But let us also be reminded to stir up the gift of God that is within us, God's Holy Spirit, so that we may fulfill our mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in the world and to make disciples in all nations and care for those disciples. Again, we saw that at the Northwest Weekend. The compliments to the teens and their behaviors. The examples that we set when we were about the hotel. And we didn't go and preach to the hotel staff. We didn't preach to the event center people that were there. But our actions, our words, our examples do speak louder than words. And they should always reflect Jesus Christ and God the Father. So with that, brethren, remember who you are.